Well, it's good to see you guys. We're actually going to do something today. I know many, many times in the middle of our studies, I'm like, we should do a Q&A. We should do a Q&A. We don't hardly ever do a Q&A. But today, it's Q&A time, all right? Actually, I'm excited about this. It was actually a lot of fun. You guys submitted some really good questions. If I have time to get around to just off the cuff, raise your hand questions, I'd love to do that too. But the things that you guys submitted were honestly the questions, some of them were the ones that I kind of assumed would be asked, and I think they're good to tackle. And I'm sure some of these answers may lead to more questions, but this will be fun. And this was a fun time for me, because it just really made me have to think through with precision, like, how would you answer this? And that's why I like having the questions ahead of time, because it helps me to, like, okay, where is that in the Word, and pull these things together. But the off-the-cuff stuff is fun, too, so maybe we can get to some of those. But this is just coming out. If you're new here, if you haven't been a part of our study, we've been studying a biblical understanding of Israel for the last, I guess it was five, less than 6 weeks. And really just looking at what does the Bible say. We started with hermeneutics. And again, your starting point is going to be the reason we have where we land on our ending point with Israel, and how you can have different camps of people love the Lord, truly are born again, but they're going to land different places because they start in different places. So we started hermeneutically. We talked about the fact that we adopt and try to adhere to at all costs, if you don't say that, we're really strictly a historical, grammatical, literal understanding of Scripture, where we pull out the authorial intent, the actual meaning of the Scripture that God intended and the author intended for the audience reading it, and then pull out of that implications or application that would allow us to then discern, you know, what is God doing with Israel today? And so, again, we talked about that the first week. Week two, we talked about God's predestination of Israel, formation of Israel, and all that, the prophecies about forming nations and scattering nations, and then the concept of nations that God made, and then how he made a covenant with Abraham and told Abraham, you know, I'm going to give you land, make a nation out of you, and all the earth will be blessed by you and by this nation that will come from you. Then we talked about the duration of Israel, so Israel's existence from the Exodus from Egypt all the way to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by Rome. And then we talked about Israel in the present church age. So what is the Lord doing with Israel in the present church age? We looked at Romans 9 through 11 very quickly over a two-week period, but just looking at it to see what does God say? What was Paul's commands or the way he looked at the people of Israel? What was his what did he say in Romans 9 through 11? And what should our heart be towards the people of Israel? And then last week we talked about the future of Israel, the fulfillment of the covenants, the six covenants that the Lord has made in Scripture. So all that being said, I know that was a real quick recap, and there's probably, if you weren't here, you're like, what? But just go back and listen to the lessons. Today we're doing a Q&A that has stemmed out of these these lessons. And so I'm just going to put the question up here. I'm not going to have a lot of slides today other than just the question, and then I'll just answer it, and I'm going to try to stick to my notes, because again, it was easy for me, and I did go in a few tangents, and I even got some of my tangent notes up here that I might tap into, but it was fun because it really forced me to think through some of these things. But the first question was, when the Abrahamic covenant was established, this was given to the nation of Israel. How do we, speaking of the church or Gentiles, get adopted into this covenant? So this is a great question, and I'll try to answer it in short form here. But the first thing, and we've talked about this, is that we do not turn into ethnic Israel. We have not replaced Israel. We are not the new Israel, but we are joined to these Abrahamic covenant blessings through our union with Jesus Christ because of the new covenant. From the outset, God promised Israel, promised to Abram that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, and this is something that is promised to national Israel. But the New Testament, I think there's three ways to kind of look at this, or not three, there's probably more, but the three things that came to mind were Galatians, Ephesians, and Romans. In those places, in Galatians, it talks about us. Let me stick to the notes. In Galatians, it talks about Jesus Christ being the singular seed of Abraham, and that it is all of those who are in Christ by faith that are considered Abraham's seed, Abraham's children, heirs according to the promise. So if you want to say it this way, through the gospel, we are adopted as sons, brought into this family, we receive the Spirit of God and are brought into these covenant blessings. Now, again, this is all happening through the church, which is where I think Ephesians 2 and 3 come in. But the point of Galatians is don't return back to former things, Jewish customs and rituals that never were meant to bring about salvation, but were a guide for the people of Israel to be God's holy nation. It is salvation has always been by grace through faith. Even Abraham believed in God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And so those who are recipients of the promises, whether right now spiritually we are benefiting from these covenant promises, but one day we will rise from the grave together with Jesus Christ. We will literally be on this earth with Christ, and we will see with our own eyes the fulfillment of all of these covenant promises. And the only reason we as Gentiles are a part of that is because of God's wonderful grace and grafting us in or adopting us as children of God. So Galatians gives you a little one answer. Again, I already said Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 talk about it in the metaphor or the analogy of citizenship. You know, we were once far off. We were outside of the covenant promises. We weren't part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were the recipients of these covenants and these promises. We were alienated, strangers to these covenants. But the Gentiles are now brought near or brought in to these the blessings of these covenants in Christ. And we, as Gentiles, have now become fellow citizens with those who were the recipients of the promises. Does that make sense? So in one sense, we were adopted into the family. In another sense, we were far off, and now we're brought in and made citizens of God's kingdom. And then in Romans 11, which we looked at last week, we talked about the grafting. You know, you have the olive tree, and the branches were temporarily broken off, and now we as wild olive branches are being grafted in to these promises. And we are sharing of the rich root of these patriarchal promises and covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. And so, again, kind of coming back to the question, how do we get adopted into this covenant? I think the simple answer is by God's grace through faith. That's the simple answer. To be a part of any of the promises that God has given to his people, Israel, and now to his people, the church, you are adopted into this covenant, grafted into this covenant, or made citizens, fellow citizens together with the saints by God's grace through faith. It's always been that way. Does that make sense? And so that's how we are recipients of these things. I would say that the church already shares the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But the national land and kingdom dimensions promised to ethnic Israel, that awaits a futural, literal fulfillment. But we, as children of faith, will return with Christ and exist on this planet, and you will be a part of the literal fulfillment of those covenants if you are saved by grace through faith. That's how we enter into the Abrahamic covenant blessings, which kind of leads into this next question, and I think this is a good question as well. Whoever answered that, does that make sense? Is that help or bring some clarity? All right, I can't remember who asked what, but if I did, I'd point you out and embarrass you. I'm just kidding. This is good. So what do you mean that the new covenant is temporary? We talked about six different covenants, the Nam Puddin, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Puddin, priestly, new, priestly, Davidic, new. And we said the Mosaic covenant is the one covenant that God has made in Scripture that is not everlasting, unilateral, and unconditional. It is a conditional covenant. It was a bilateral covenant made with him and the people of Israel. And it's temporary. All right. The second part of the question: what about the blessings of the Mosaic covenant when Israel as a nation returns to Yahweh? So let me answer both questions. First thing: the Mosaic covenant is temporary in the sense that it is a conditional bilateral covenant that we just talked about. It was between Israel, the nation of Israel, and Yahweh God. If they obey him, they will be blessed. If they disobey him, they will receive the curse that he pronounced. So it's a conditional covenant. It's between both of them. And it's temporary. It was meant for a purpose for a time. It set out the blessings of obedience and the curse for disobedience. It functioned as basically Israel's national constitution. They were God's holy nation that he pulled out. He formed, pulled out of Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, and said, this is how I want my nation to be run, if you want to say it that way. It is the civil law, how to run the civil law of the nation, the how to worship Yahweh God. He introduced to him, them who he was and how he was to be worshipped. And then also just the moral law, like what his people were to be like, how they treat one another. And so that's what the Mosaic Covenant was. Paul talks about the law coming because of sin until the seed would come. Its role was to help reveal sin. It was to guard Israel. It was to prepare them for Christ. And that was one of the purposes of the law or of the Mosaic Covenant. It should have helped Israel see their need for the one that would come that was the fulfillment of these things. But it was still meant for them to govern their nation. The blessings described in the Mosaic Covenant, peace and prosperity in the land, safety from the enemies and all of that, those things aren't lost. I think instead what you need to think about is they are rooted in and they flow out of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant that he made with Abraham. So again, the Mosaic Covenant reveals to us things that God will do. And you can even look at the Mosaic Covenant. And if you obey the Lord, you are blessed by him. If you disobey the Lord and stand against him, then you're going to be under as a child of God, the disciplining hand of your father. And as someone that does not belong to God, the judgment of God. So again, there's not things that you can't learn from it. But all that being said, when it came to the Mosaic Covenant, what Israel did not understand or what they missed as a whole, there were many in Israel that did believe in God, trusted him, but they were saved by grace through faith. But what Israel as a nation missed is that salvation and relationship with God is always granted by grace through faith. And that's why he made the new covenant, because Israel tried to gain righteousness by obedience and they missed the fact that righteousness is a gift given to them by the Lord. And so the new covenant, the Mosaic Covenant was a temporary administration for the nation of Israel, but the blessing described under it point forward to a literal future fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the new covenants. The new covenant itself describes many of the blessings in very clear detail that will occur when Israel is brought into relationship with Yahweh once again by his doing, and they are saved as a nation by grace through faith. And you see land promises, you see the fruitfulness of the earth, all the things that will come. But again, I would describe that less as the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant and more of the blessings of the Abrahamic and New Covenant that are unconditional, everlasting, and that God will bring about. The Mosaic Covenant was given at Sinai. It was a conditional covenant. It governed Israel's fellowship and blessing in the land. God promised them if they obey, they'll have blessing and prosperity, peace and protection. If they disobey, they'll have the curse, exile, and judgment. So, in other words, the Mosaic Covenant did not cancel the unconditional covenant of Abraham, but it determined whether Israel could enjoy the blessings in that given generation. So whether it's the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, when Israel obeyed the law, they experienced blessings tied to these covenant promises while they existed in the land. When they disobeyed the law, or the Mosaic Covenant, they received the curse of that covenant, and they did not experience the blessings of those other covenants. But that does not in any way forfeit or change the unconditional nature of those covenants. God must and will fulfill everything he said to Abraham, to Phinehas, to David, and even with the prophets, with the new covenant. So all that being said, the Mosaic Covenant does allow us to see Israel's receiving blessings and then receiving the curse during that time. But like Galatians says, it's more of a guardian or a mediator. It was never meant to bring about perfect righteousness. It was meant to lead them to the one that will bring about righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. And so that new covenant, the new covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, replaces the Mosaic Covenant. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant. The new covenant replaces the Mosaic Covenant. And under the new covenant, Yahweh himself guarantees unconditionally, based upon his own faithfulness and word, that that the people of Israel will be obedient. He will give them a new heart. He will give them a new spirit. It will be his spirit, and he will transform them as a nation, and they will recognize him as Yahweh God. That he will cause them to love him. He will cause them to obey him. He will cause them to return to him. Does that make sense? That's a new covenant promise.
So forgiveness is complete and permanent because of the new covenant, which is grounded in the blood of Jesus Christ. So future blessings for Israel aren't dependent on Israel's faithfulness. The Mosaic covenant is complete. It's done. It's been replaced by the new. The future blessing for Israel is based on new covenant promises that God swore specifically in Jeremiah 31 through 33 and Ezekiel 36. And it's based on God's own name, love, and covenant. So I hope I'm not saying too many words and making this not make sense. But let me say it this way and kind of sum it up like this. Israel's enjoyment of covenant blessings in the past, when they existed as a nation, before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, were dependent on the Mosaic covenant. That is the bilateral covenant God made with the people of Israel. Their future enjoyment of the blessings that are described by God and for his people depends entirely on God's sovereign grace through the new covenant. What Israel couldn't achieve by keeping the law, Yahweh himself will graciously provide through regeneration, forgiveness, and restoration, all of those things through his son, Jesus Christ, their Messiah, their Lord, their God, their King. So the Mosaic covenant governed Israel's ability to experience the blessings of God's covenants, but never determined whether or not those covenants would be fulfilled. Israel's obedience brought temporary blessing, but their disobedience brought discipline and exile. But that in no way. The Abrahamic, priestly, and Davidic covenants remained unbreakable because they depended on Yahweh's character, not Israel's performance. And the new covenant, inaugurated in Christ's blood, is the same thing. It guarantees that Israel will absolutely receive one day all of the covenant blessings forever, not because of their obedience to the law, but because of the faithfulness, mercy, and steadfast love of Yahweh God, who keeps all of his covenant promises. Does that make sense? Does that help? So all that being said, I'll leave this for another day, but there's a lot of scripture in the New Testament that talks about the Mosaic covenant being fulfilled or rendered obsolete, you know? So again, it had a purpose, it had a time, but it's temporary, it's done, it's complete in Christ, it's temporary and conditional. So I think it would be inaccurate to say that unbelieving Israel is still under the Mosaic covenant in any active sense. It's passed away as a binding covenantal arrangement with the people of Israel. However, I do think it is biblical to say that Israel is still experiencing the curses pronounced under that covenant. Although it's not enforced, the temporal and prophetic consequences that were announced for covenant breaking are still being experienced by the unbelieving Israel. I mean, all the things that the prophets warned them because of their disobedience and the things that would come. We talked about that in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. I mean, even before they went into the land, God prophesied ahead of time and said, here's exactly what you're going to do, and here are the consequences, and here's how your nation will exist. And that's happening to this day. But he also prophesied in Deuteronomy 30 that he would circumcise their hearts, that he would do something in the future to bring them back. So again, all of those things definitely are happening, but the Mosaic covenant is complete. It's been fulfilled in Christ. It's obsolete, but those prophetic warnings are still unfolding in history. But I would just say, yeah, to sum it up, Israel's no longer under the Mosaic covenant legally, but they are still experiencing consequences for having rejected God and rejected his covenant with them and rejecting his son, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. I hope that is helpful. All right, let's move on to the next one. This is a good one. Not that the last one wasn't. But these are the ones that I kind of were expecting, I think are good questions to answer. So how is the modern day nation state of Israel different from the biblical nation of Israel? What are our moral obligations as Christians to the current nation of Israel as it relates to support of their nation, government, and their claim on the land God has promised Israel in the future? This is an excellent question. And I think this is one of those that it takes some thought and discernment to let's hammer this out. I think, so I'm going to answer it in two ways. Let's answer the first one, and then we'll answer the second one. So the first question, how is the modern day nation state of Israel different from the biblical nation of Israel? I think the short answer of this is that the modern nation of Israel is not different from the biblical nation of Israel whatsoever. They are not different. They are the same. Here, let me explain. They are one and the same. They are the same people. They're the same ethnic nation descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, regardless of when they exist in history. So it's not a matter of timing. The people of Israel are the people of Israel. It doesn't matter if it was like right after they came out of Egypt, in the middle of their rejection of Yahweh God, before they were dispersed, sent off to Babylon, whether it was the Israel that returned after that dispersion, whether it's the Israel that's been dispersed all over the world right now, whether it's the Israel that has returned partially back to the lands, but even in an unbelieving state, Israel's just Israel. They're always Israel. So I don't think they're different in that sense. Israel is Israel. However, what I think people are asking when they say whether the modern state of Israel is the biblical Israel is they're saying, does the modern state of Israel represent the repentant, regenerate remnant of Israel described in Scripture? If that's the answer, or if that's what you mean, then I would say no. The nation state that is there now is not the repentant Israel that has returned and they're not brought into the new covenant. If they were, then Christ would return. So is Israel Israel? Absolutely. And it doesn't matter at what time in history, Israel is always Israel. But is the nation that's over there right now the repentant Israel? To that, I would say no. The nation right now is largely unbelieving. They're not restored to Yahweh God, and they don't recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But that must happen in the future. Does that make sense? So I hope that brings some clarity. Israel is always ethnic, national, and continuous. From Genesis to Revelation, Israel always means Israel. The physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became a distinct nation called by Yahweh's name. There's no biblical indication that the term Israel ever loses its meaning or is spiritually defined to mean the church or anything else. And I got Genesis 17, Jeremiah 31, Romans 11. I think all these things just show the permanency of the people of Israel and the nation of Israel. I think the people called Israel in Scripture are the same people known as Israel today. The promises, the discipline, the scattering, the future restoration, those all concern the same nation. And so in that way, the modern nation state of Israel is not different whatsoever from the biblical nation of Israel. I hope that makes sense. Now, all that being said, I think you can kind of grasp what's going on because of different prophecies in Scripture. In fact, when we did the Friends of Israel conference on Gog and Magog, it explained, in the Ezekiel 37, in the Valley of Dry Bones, how there is a regathering of unregenerate Israel before the Spirit of God is breathed into them, and they become the regenerate Israel, if you want to say it that way. And I think that's what's happening right now. Scripture explicitly teaches that before Israel's national repentance, Yahweh would regather the people back into the land in unbelief as a precursor to end time stuff. I think what's happening now is absolutely part of God's prophetic prophecies unfolding and before our eyes, for sure. But I think it's an unbelieving nation. But they have to do some things to prepare for many of the things that have to occur before Israel repents. I mean, there has to be a temple for the Antichrist to go into and to sacrifice, right? I mean, that's got to happen at some point. There have to be Jews in the land for the things in Revelation to happen, for, you know, a big earthquake and for two-thirds of the people to die in the city and for a third to repent. I mean, there's a lot of things that have to take place. There's nothing that has to take place before the church's rapture, but there are things that have to take place before Israel repents. And things that have to happen in the land. And so I think you could easily say what's happening right now is the unbelieving nation coming in to prepare the way for a remnant in the future to repent and for life to be given to the nation of Israel and for the remnant to be brought to God. I think, honestly, this is another way to think about it. Modern day Israel mirrors very similar. I mean, it's very similar to Old Testament Israel. Think about that. I mean, have you thought through how modern-day Israel is very similar? Unbelieving modern Israel is not a contradiction of prophecy. It's a continuation of it. If you look at the Old Testament, the majority of Israel lived in rebellion to God. The majority of Israel, even though Yahweh still called them his people, they were rebelling against him. They were under his disciplining hand and judgment for the majority of their existence. They continually like got broken off piece by piece by piece and were eventually destroyed by God. But they were never not his people. Does that make sense? And so, I think Israel today represents a very good picture of Israel in the past. They were still called by God's name. They're still his people, but they're in rebellion against him and they're rejecting him. And so, honestly, I think like looking at what Israel is today, it's very similar to Old Testament Israel. The modern state of Israel, though largely secular and unbelieving, it remains still, though, the same ethnic lineage, the same covenant nation, the same divine discipline is being given to this new nation. And moving forward, they will receive the same promised future of redemption. So I think the existence of modern Jewish state in the ancestral land, despite centuries of dispersion, is itself a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness. And we're watching prophecy unfold in front of our eyes. And we need to rejoice because the time is near. Israel must repent. There must be a national salvation. And even though modern Israel exists in unbelief, the prophets and the apostles alike promise a national repentance and a salvation coming and the return of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, at their repentance. And so, I don't know, I just look at it and go, this is neat to watch it unfold. And again, Zechariah, Romans, Hosea, there's many things. So maybe to sum it up, the current state of Israel is not the fulfillment of these prophecies, but it's the beginning stages that lead towards that fulfillment and the return of Jesus Christ. And the regathering of Israel right now, even though in unbelief, is setting the stage for the tribulation. It's setting the stage for the national repentance. It's setting the stage for the messianic kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. And that's cool stuff. So I would just say it's not different than the Israel scripture, ethnically or nationally. Their present regathering is a part of his prophetic plan. And the modern state of Israel stands under his discipline still, but still within his eternal purpose. And there must be a future repentance for a remnant within Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. What are the moral obligations? I think this comes back down to Romans 9 through 11. Honestly, I think that's really a key for us as Christians. What is our moral obligation as Christians to the current nation as it relates to supporting their nation, their government, their claim on the land? So I would say our moral obligation as Christians for the current nation of Israel is not about the politics as much as it is about the posture of our hearts and how we think about Israel and what we do for Israel. Like Paul, we are called to grieve over Israel's rejection of their Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to love the people of Israel deeply. Paul was willing to give up his own eternal life for his ethnic people, Israel. We should love them just the same. We are called to pray for their repentance. Paul pleaded, begged, and prayed for their repentance all the time. We are called to do the very same thing. And we are called to bring the gospel to the people of Israel, both Israel that exists in the land and Israel that is still dispersed all over the world. And again, we talked about that in Romans 9 through 11. I think Paul shows us a perfect example of how we should view national Israel. We should grieve, we should love, we should pray, we should send messengers with the gospel of Jesus Christ into the nation and the land itself and to all the areas where where the Jewish people are. And again, we have fruit here in our church of the remnant being saved and Jewish people being brought into eternal life through the church. At the same time, I think we need to understand Christians, looking at the nation, the government, and the claim on the land, I think we need to understand that God's covenant promises to Israel are irrevocable, right? Romans 11. The modern nation of Israel, their existence is a remarkable testimony to God's faithfulness. And you're, again, seeing it in front of your own eyes after 1,900 years of not existing in the land. It's the beginning steps of his prophetic plan to regather his people. So we should always support Israel's right to exist and their connection to the land that God promised them through the Abrahamic covenant. It is their land. It's their land because God gave it to them. It doesn't matter what the people around them say. Everyone has claimed that land, not everyone, but many nations have claimed that land before, but Israel is the only nation that God declared by his own word and made a covenant and said, this is my land, and it is your land, and it is their land eternally. So it is the land does belong to Israel. But you have to understand, their restoration will not come through political strength or through human achievement, but through repentance and faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we need to grieve, pray, preach the gospel. We need to acknowledge that God's ongoing covenant purpose for Israel as a nation does still stand, and there is a future restoration, and that is their land. But though we have a moral and biblical obligation for these things, it does not mean that we're called to endorse every political decision or governmental action made by the modern state of Israel. I mean, from the very beginning, Yahweh himself demonstrated a perfect love and a perfect faithfulness to Israel while simultaneously condemning her sin all the time, right? I think of what God himself said about his nation and what the prophets came and did. Many kings of Israel did wicked, abhorrent things, and God condemned that sin. Many prophets came and stood opposed to the governing authorities of the nation of Israel, even though they still were God's people, and God is still faithful to his covenant promises. Does that make sense? So again, we have biblical examples of how you can support, you can love, you can grieve, you can pray, you can acknowledge their right to be in that land because of the Abrahamic covenant, and at the same time, you can stand firmly opposed to sinful and evil decisions that a governing official in Israel or even Israeli people themselves make and do. But that doesn't mean that we become their enemies. It doesn't mean that we fight them with hate. It means that you grieve even more and you pray for their repentance. Does that make sense? And so I think, again, the Bible gives us a very good example of how to clearly think through those things. Isaiah stood opposed. Jeremiah stood opposed. Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea stood opposed, called them out, called out wicked leadership and wicked kings and sinful things that were happening both individually and collectively as the nation. And at the same time, his love never faltered. The covenants never changed. They were changed. They were always called his people. And he stood firm and faithful to the end for his people. And he will remarry them, bring them back. They are his people. Does that make sense? So again, yeah, you have to wrestle through that. And that's a great question. But I think the Bible gives us very good answers. God's love for Israel never excused her wickedness. It sought her repentance and renewal and righteousness. So if you want to act or react in a God-glorifying way, then be like the prophets. Call for their repentance. Tell them about the Messiah. Call them back to covenant faithfulness with Yahweh God. Not Mosaic covenant faithfulness, but repentance and belief, salvation by grace through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. That's what Jeremiah was doing. That's what Ezekiel's doing. They're calling them back. And so again, you can see how you can still love and support and recognize these promises, and at the same time, even Christ himself, right? He wept over Jerusalem, and he told them that, you know, they will not see him again until they repent, until they say that he is his Lord. And so I think that's the way we need to think about it. So we can support Israel biblically. And not politically. We can stand firm with God's covenant promises. We can pray for their leaders. Again, actually, I think it was in that conference, someone said, do you support all of the political decisions that our country makes? You know, do you support abortion? Do you support, like, so many things that we, as Christians, we cannot support those things, and we cannot be in alliance with our governing authorities when it comes to certain principles of our own nation. But we pray for our leaders, we pray for repentance, we pray for their salvation, we pray for godly leadership that will bring about legal decisions that would honor the Lord. So do the same thing for Israel. Does that make sense? But we don't stand opposed, become anti-American, hate the people of America, and isolate ourselves as some righteous entity within the whole. But we strive to bring the gospel to our people, and I think it's the same thing for the nation of Israel. So, hope that helps. All right, this thing kind of goes along with that. How does God's promise to Abraham of God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you practically impact how we should support the current nation of Israel? So again, I think some of this we've already kind of answered, and some of this I think just kind of falls in line with what we just said. But again, this is a quote of Genesis 12:3. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And again, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, unilateral, and everlasting. It is still in effect right now, and God is doing exactly what he said. And this is a warning for anyone that stands opposed to Israel, and a blessing for any of those who stand with Israel. All that being said, let me think, not to repeat some stuff. The practical implications, I think, are basically that even though the modern state of Israel is not the covenant fulfillment, because they still need to repent, it's nevertheless a part of God's ongoing story of his covenant people. And so we need to seek for Israel's good. We need to pray for her peace. We need to support her right to exist in the land. We need to be with Israel. We want to individually and collectively as the nation of the United States of America support Israel. Because opposing her existence, persecuting her people, or denying her future, her covenant future invites God's judgment. And again, many biblical examples. This is where I took a tangent that I'm going to take you on real quick. All right, let me find. So I just did a quick look at biblical examples of God dealing with those who oppose Israel. Okay, so this is individual and collective. Every time someone stood opposed to his people, whether it was an individual or a nation, it always brought about God's judgment on that nation. The people of Amalek, Balaam himself, Korah, the Midianites, the Moabites, the Canaanite nations, as they tried to fight for the land that God had given the people of Israel, the Philistines, Babylon, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Philistines, and then Haman, even when they were dispersed. So again, and now we don't have time to go through all those examples, but over and over and over, when anyone individually or collectively stood against God's plan for his people, it was never good for them. He cursed those who tried to curse his people. And you can even look in the future. So it's not just past Old Testament stuff. In the future, all of the nations that oppose Israel receive the judgment of Christ when he returns. So again, we're in the middle of many biblical examples of nations or individuals that stand opposed to Israel. They always receive the judgment of Yahweh God. Zechariah 12, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around, and in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. We don't want to, as the United States of America, stand against Jerusalem or stand against Israel. It just invites the wrath of God on our nation. You don't, as an individual, want to stand opposed to the people of God, to Jerusalem or to Israel, because it brings about God's disciplining hand on you individually. That's just what the Bible says over and over and over. And it's based on this covenant promise that he made with the nation before they even existed. Zechariah 14, Joel 3, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Revelation 16 and 19, I think are all great examples of future judgment that happens on individuals and nations as they oppose the people of Israel. So we don't ever want to stand opposed to Israel. We want to be on the side of blessing. So I think throughout Scripture, Yahweh consistently defends his covenant people. And again, think about this. Many of those examples were in the middle of their own rebellion against Yahweh God. I mean, they're in the middle of rejecting him. And actually, another neat study that I did was sometimes he uses nations to punish his people and then turns around and punishes those nations for raising a hand against his people. And that's all within his power and within his plan. Here's some examples of God using a nation to punish Israel and then punishing that nation for punishing Israel. So again, you can think about Egypt. You know, he used Egypt to be a place where Israel was born and was raised up and where they were all. But then he used the enslavement. But because Egypt turned on Israel while Israel was in Egypt, he punished Egypt for their treatment of his people within the nation that birthed his people, if you want to say it that way. Assyria, God used Assyria as the rod of his anger. And the staff, this is Isaiah 10, 5 through 6. He said, Assyria was the rod of his anger. It was the staff in whose hands his indignation came against his own people. So that was the first dispersion of the northern kingdom, 722 AD or BC. But then God turned around and punished Assyria because of their arrogance and the way that they treated his people, Israel. In Isaiah 10, 12, 15 through 19, he says, after the Lord completed all his work in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the fruit of her arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. And then you can see other examples. 185,000 Assyrians died in 2 Kings 19. Babylon, same thing. God used Babylon as the hammer against his people, Israel. We see that God used Babylon to destroy the nation in 586 BC, and God turned around and condemned Babylon for their excessive cruelty, and he condemned them because they rejoiced over the crushing of his heritage, the people of Israel. Edom, same thing. Edom rejoiced over Jerusalem's fall, and Yahweh vowed to destroy them. Moab, Ammon, and Philistia, same thing. They mocked or they attacked Israel, even in the midst of Israel's judgment that was done by God's own hand. And because of their mockery and because of their insults for the people of Israel, God brought about judgment on their nation. Same thing with Haman. You know, Haman plotted to destroy the remnant of Israel that's in Babylon, and God reversed it and had Haman hanged on his own gallows. So again, I mean, you can see how the Lord can, and first thing, how any nation that stands opposed and any individual that stands opposed to God's people, they meet the impact of the curse that was proclaimed to the Abrahamic covenant. And at the same time, God will still use wicked people and wicked nations to do things that, I mean, that bring about punishment for his people Israel. But don't think there's not consequences attached to that. Does that make sense? So I would say, individually and as a nation, we want to stand with Israel. And we want to be on the side of blessing. We want to, and actually, that's another, I did that one next. There's many biblical examples of God using nations and individuals to bless Israel, and they receive blessings from God. And again, that's something that has always happened and continues to happen. And I think sometimes we forget that. Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out, blesses Israel, is blessed by God, even, you know, is used later as a type of Christ. Abimelech makes peace with Abraham, right? Abimelech, the king of Philistia, makes peace with Abraham. And because of that, God brought blessing to the land because of his relationship with Abraham. Potiphar and his household bringing Joseph in, and the way that Potiphar took care of Joseph. And then think about all the blessing that came to Egypt for the way that they treated Israel at first, right? And all of Egypt was blessed. That's probably how the pharaohs got in charge of all the land and all the stuff in Egypt, was through Joseph's own counsel during those famines. And think about the abundance and the blessing and how all the nations, Egypt became a worldwide powerhouse because of the blessing of God that came through the treatment of Joseph during that time. Blessing comes to nations that bless and take care of the people of Israel. Again, other examples, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, the blessing that came to him. Rahab, the blessing that came to her for hiding the spies. Ruth, the Moabitess. There's Naaman, the Syrian, who was healed because he came to Israel and he listened to the counsel of Elisha. Even Cyrus, the king of Persia, right? I mean, when Cyrus, it was probably Daniel that told Cyrus, hey, you're in scripture, and Cyrus gives them money to go back and to rebuild the temple and the wall, all that stuff. And he was blessed. So again, and then even in the New Testament, the Roman centurion who was healed by Jesus Christ because of his support for Israel. People came to him and said this. He was a Roman centurion. He was not a Jewish person, but they said he loves our nation. He's helped us build the synagogue, and he received blessing and healing from Jesus Christ. The Canaanite woman, remember the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. Who said, you know, even the dogs deserve, you know, we'll eat the crumbs. And Jesus blessed her and said that your faith is great, and it shall be done for you all that you wish. And again, this is a Gentile who recognized Israel's Messiah, sought Israel's Messiah's mercy, and received blessing in her own life. The Roman centurion at the cross, that's another good example of one who recognized Christ. And again, we can talk about salvation, but you got to think, this is the Jewish Messiah that they're trusting and believing in. These are Jewish people that they're helping, and because of that, they're receiving the blessings that come from Christ himself. So again, Scripture is replete with many examples of individuals and nations that either stand opposed or stand with the people of Israel, even if that's rebuilding a synagogue for the people of Israel in the New Testament. And all of those things, they either receive the blessing for blessing them or the curse for cursing them. So I would just say, overall, how does God's promise practically impact how we should support the current nation of Israel? Support them. Love them. Pray for them. Send money to especially the Christians in Israel and to help them and to support them. Think about that. There's a remnant there now. There's many Israelites in Israel that believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and we as the church should be supporting them. Think about how the Gentile church is sent money to Jerusalem at the time, at the very beginning, to support the church in Jerusalem. If you've been benefited by the spiritual things, then they should benefit by the tangible things that we have, right? So again, I'm just saying, pray, love, have compassion, grieve, share the gospel, send your money, support. We want to be with Israel, individually, collectively as a nation. Praise God, we have governing authorities right now that are pro-Israel. If we have governing authorities that decide to be anti-Israel, I said this before, I think that's just a death knell to our nation. You know, it just becomes like, now we are one of those nations that oppose the nation of Israel. I don't want to be a part of that, but we may be a part of that. And so we just receive the consequences and the repercussions for being in a nation that opposes God's people. But again, we're already receiving the consequences and the repercussions for a nation that has rejected God and his word. I mean, you know, go read Romans 1, right? So again, I hope that's helpful to answer that question. Hey, we're doing okay. You guys doing okay? All right, here's another good one. Is the command in Joshua for Israel to take over the land that God has promised them in the Abrahamic covenant still in effect today? So saying, is Joshua, the command given to Joshua still in effect today, and Israel should be striving to take over the land by force as necessary? I think the easy answer to this is no. That command is not in effect today. That was a command given to Joshua and Israel to conquer Canaan at that moment, in that time. Does that make sense? That was not an everlasting command. Israel, always be fighting for your land, always be taking your land. The original command came to Joshua in Joshua 1, 2 through 6. Yahweh commanded them to cross the Jordan, take possession of the land. Again, this was God giving to Israel the land he promised. He was also simultaneously bringing about punishment to the Canaanite people. And the reason we know that is because God said it, you know? Outside of that, we don't know what God is doing behind the scenes right now. Could God be punishing the people of that land right now for their sins? Sure. But we don't know that. I mean, you know, we don't have a divine mandate given to us by God to tell us what's... Same thing with like Job, you know? I mean, anytime there's trials and suffering and loss and things like that, there's always spiritual things happening. But you don't know what's going on. God doesn't show up and go, all right, Satan showed up on Thursday. He decided your family's going to get sick, you're going to get the flu, and one of your children are going to go to the hospital. We just want to let you know ahead of time. We don't get to know those things. The reason we know those things are happening is because of examples like Job, where we get to see the spiritual stuff happening behind the physical stuff that we experience. Does that make sense? So is God using the nation of Israel, doing things through the nation of Israel, to the nation of Israel, to the nations around them that have to do with his divine plan? Absolutely. Do we know exactly what he's doing? No, and you'll never know. But you look at what he has said and you go, I know he's always doing those things. It's the same thing when we say God works all things out for our good, right? So no matter what it is, trial, suffering, loss, poverty, or blessing, it's always for our good, and it will always be for his glory. And we know the same thing. God's always bringing about this future for the nation of Israel. But sorry, I took a tangent. But God is not commanding. Israel does not still have a mandate from God to take the land. They've lost the land. I mean, they blew it, if you want to say it that way. They didn't even take the land to begin with. If you read the end of Joshua, the beginning of Judges, they failed right out the gate. And God actually rebukes them. The angel of Yahweh himself, Christ himself, shows up and rebukes Israel for not fulfilling all that God had commanded them to do under the command of Joshua. And then they begin to receive the consequences of that. But the conquest of the land under Joshua was a unique, unrepeatable command. That was a one-time thing. That was not their ongoing command. The conquest involved the judgments of the Canaanites as well. It was purposed for the judgment of the people of the land of Canaan, and it was to fulfill God's land promise given to them. So that was a one-time historical mission given to Israel by God. Today, Israel in the land, again, the Abrahamic covenant still guarantees it is their land. It's an eternal possession, but the full possession and rest in the land is dependent on their belief in Jesus Christ. That's how they're going to retake the land. Christ is going to take the land for them. That's the retaking of the land, if you want to say it in that way. So, but their existence is a significant example of God's providence, but it's not the final covenant fulfillment. And they're not commanded to take the land by military force like under the command of Joshua. When Jesus Christ returns, he will establish his kingdom in the land. He will bring them back to the land. He'll enter into judgment with them in the wilderness, Ezekiel 22. So that is also, it doesn't mean that every Israelite will be a part of these promises, but only those who, by God's grace, are saved through faith, and he will bring them back into the land. So I guess, I got more here, but I think that's probably sufficient for that one. Let me do this next one, because the next one is very different. Next two are different. And I got off on my notes, so I might have to just answer this one the way I can just think of it. When two parties both say they interpret things historically and grammatically, why do they come up with different conclusions? That's good. And then example, R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. So I think that's a great question. That comes down to the very first thing we talked about. And like I said, I don't know where... Oh, there it is. So I think the key attention here, and especially if you use the examples of Sproul and MacArthur, is you got someone that's covenantal and reformed, and you got someone that's not. So both parties would use a historical grammatical hermeneutic to discern what the actual meaning of the text is. And many people agree on that aspect. Does that make sense? The reason that different parties would then depart is because they have a shared foundation for the historical grammatical study, but they have a broader hermeneutical framework that they use to discern other things the scripture is saying. Some of this comes back down to how we talked about that fivefold. Was it the fivefold? I can't remember. Fourfold or fivefold interpretation of scripture. You got the literal, the spiritual, the allegorical, the Christological. So you can take the same verse and you can say, well, literally it means this. And we all agree on that. That's what it means. That's what the author intended it for mean. That's what God meant for it to mean. But then there's more to it. Allegorically, it could also mean this. And then when you look at it trying to find Christ, we can see a picture of Christ in this way. And spiritually, it could also mean this. This is what it means to me, and this is how it's impacting me. And all of a sudden, you've brought in other hermeneutical frameworks to interpret that scripture. So we can agree on the literal. We can agree on the historical grammatical. But then we bring in these other things that make it mean something else. And that's where the departure would be. So R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur probably agreed almost all the time on the literal interpretation of that scripture. And what the Old Testament saints would have understood it to mean when they received it, I don't think they would. I mean, again, they can't speak for themselves right now, but they, you know, I think that's what their friendship was based on. You know, they had an agreement on many things in Scripture, but then they had a different starting point, and that's why we did that hermeneutical study. So, like I said, both would read the passage historical grammatically. Both of these men and people in these different camps would pay attention to the language. They would pay attention to the context. They would pay attention to the authorial intent. They're all very serious about that. But they just have different ways of thinking about scriptural interpretation as a whole. And in covenant theology, we talked about this, they see the whole thing through the lens of the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And so they're looking at it going, how is this revealing the redemptive historical plan of God? How is this part of that huge covenant of grace that God has given to us? How does this reveal Christ? And that's how it can have many multiple levels of meaning. It can have a deeper sense than the historical sense. And, you know, we would just say it's not necessary. We disagree. You know, we don't think it's deeper because you found Christ there. We think that Christ is revealed in Scripture, and the whole of Scripture is about Christ. But we would just say that when the text is interpreted historically, and grammatically, and literally, you get the actual meaning. And then with that actual meaning, sure, there are implications on the rest of Scripture that you can begin to look at Scripture. There's application in our life. I mean, we're doing it right now with Israel, you know? But we don't think that there are other deeper meanings. There's one intended meaning. And that intended meaning is what the human author and ultimately God meant, and that shouldn't be overridden by other theological systems or other ways of trying to find deeper meanings within the text. All right, I got one more. And then
R.C. does agree with John now.
Yeah, that's what both sides say when someone dies.
<But he does>.
Yeah, I agree. That is true. All right, this is a good one. All right, so this had a kind of a little paragraph before. Let me read the whole thing. So when I first learned what a Messianic Jew is, I thought how wonderful it would be to be a Messianic Jew, a.k.a. a completed Jew, someone who has Jewish lineage, who comes to accept Christ as Messiah. I'm assuming they're part of the remnant that God has preserved, but they have come to faith in Christ prior to Christ's return. Many Messianic Jews worship in a Messianic synagogue, where they are still practicing many Jewish traditions such as Passover, Hanukkah, and even some of the feasts and festivals. So the question is it right for Messianic Jews to continue practicing the Jewish traditions, or should they be encouraged to worship in a Bible-teaching, Christ-centered church? Big question. And let me just start by saying this. Whoops. This is a book written to answer that question. It's a great book. It's by a guy named Baruch Meoz. He was you might know more about his history, but basically it's talking about the Messianic Jewish denomination, if you want to call it that way. He does an excellent job of really explaining this, so I just recommend read this book. It's a great book. Come, let us reason together. The unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church. Yeah. So, but basically, I'm going to sum it up with some of the things that he said in the book. And I think this is helpful. Because honestly, I didn't know much about the Messianic Jewish movement until reading this book. And I would have confused Messianic Jews in the sense of those who meet in Messianic Jewish synagogues as just believing Jewish Christians. But there is a distinction, all right? But there's also overlap. So basically, a Messianic Jew, when we're talking about Messianic Judaism, meeting at Beth Hillel down here in Marietta, that kind of stuff. Usually they identify primarily as Jewish in their views, and they view faith in Jesus Christ, Yeshua, as a continuation of the fulfillment of their Jewish identity. Now, this is just in general, and this is what Mayaz was talking about in his book. They often retain or adopt Jewish rituals, rabbinic customs, feasts, and a synagogue style of structure and worship. And sometimes these practices are treated as spiritually binding or a necessary expression of their faith as Jewish believers. The risk that he says in this is that sometimes the Messianic Jewish culture can blur the lines between just Jewish culture, like your heritage, your ethnicity, different things that you eat and ceremonies that you practice, and the Mosaic Covenant. And he said that's where it gets messy, because by elevating rabbinic or Mosaic observance, it may unintentionally suggest that Jewish believers need something more than just faith in Christ and to be saved by faith in Christ alone. And he says that you can easily slip into Judaizing, you know, like the Judaizers that Galatians warns us about. In fact, he uses Galatians very often in the book to say there's a warning against thinking that this is a higher route. You know what I mean? That adopting these customs, adopting these rituals and those sort of things become, like you're a better Christian or a more fulfilled Christian or something like that. He would differentiate between Messianic Jews and what he would call Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians. There are many Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, that aren't part of Messianic Jewish congregations. In fact, we have them right here in our church. And he would say, what he would describe this as, these are Jewish people who they see their ethnic background as Jewish, and they even acknowledge a national or cultural identity, but their primary identity is Christ. So it's almost like, where's the primary identity? Is it in your Jewishness or is it in Christ? You know, are you bringing Christ into your Jewish customs and traditions and way of worshiping before you knew Christ in some sense? Or are you, Christ is the primary, you know what I mean? But you're still Jewish and you still eat this way and you still dress this way and you still celebrate these things. I mean, that's fine. But that's similar to all of us, right? We all come from different parts of the United States. We speak differently. We have different customs. We have, if you come from another nation, you have different ethnicity. But Christ is our primary. We are united in Christ. But we're very different, all of us, you know? I mean, I always say that. Some of the guys that I'm closest to, they're some of my closest friends, I have nothing in common with outside of Christ. If we didn't have Christ, I don't think we'd be friends, you know? But because of Christ, we are bonded so close. And I think it's very similar in this. So a core difference, he says, is that a Messianic Jew usually builds Christian identity around their Jewish forms. And sometimes that becomes... And in fact, I was talking to someone... it was Elad. You guys know Elad, right? He came out of the Messianic Jewish church. He comes to our church now. But he said he watched many people, even Gentiles, that adopt this Messianic Jewish thing, thinking there's something there that they're missing. And that actually leads away from Christ many times, because they find these things that they think are a higher form. It's very similar to when Christians slide over into Orthodoxy, or they slide over into Roman Catholicism, because they're looking for something more, something that fulfills more, rather than holiness and submission to Christ. And those things actually lead away from the gospel and add works to the gospel. And it sounds to me like Messianic Judaism could easily do the same thing. Not that everyone in that church. Actually, he was given a history of the Messianic Jewish movement, and it was founded with very good intention and purpose. It was to bring the gospel to the Jewish people, and it was to show them that Christ is their Messiah. So it has good intention, good purpose. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but you just have to understand the dangers of it. And again, I think that's why he wrote this book. It's not a condemnation of Messianic Judaism, but it's just to show some of the things that you can slide into and the warnings. He actually calls them theological, ecclesiological, and missional risks. He says the theological risks of Messianic Judaism are the Jewish rituals, Sabbath, dietary laws, rabbinic customs, and feasts. They can be treated as obligatory for Jewish believers. And so if you must adhere to these things as a true Jewish Christian, now you're into Galatians territory, right? This is exactly what Paul warned the Galatian churches about. Like, you've come to freedom in Christ. Why are you reshackling yourself to something that could not ever redeem you or bring about salvation? He says that it can easily undermine the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross, and it puts authority over, on tradition rather than on Scripture. He says ecclesiologically, so church-wise, the risks can be that it divides the body of Christ. You got a group of Christians who identify primarily as Jewish and have these different customs. It almost it throws up that dividing wall that Christ abolished in Ephesians 2 and 3, right? And so, again, it doesn't necessarily mean it does do that, but it can be a reassembling of that dividing wall and confusion about your identity in Christ. Missiologically, again, it can dilute the gospel, he says, because your Jewishness becomes the primary framework and the clarity of the gospel message can be lost. Non-believing Jews may misunderstand that Christianity as Judaism plus Jesus rather than salvation by grace in Christ alone. And then finally says there's pastoral risks. You can burden believers with a burden they shouldn't be carrying. And again, this is what Paul talks about when it comes to the Pharisees. Jewish Christians are told they have to keep these rituals. They're loaded with these burdens that Christ does not place on them. And Maaz says that this can be actually spiritually unhealthy and pastorally unkind to your congregation. So he does not... Yeah, yeah. That's right. So again, I mean, he does not condemn it as a whole, and it does not necessarily mean that every congregation is doing this, but those are the warnings that he says that you should just be aware of. So on the outside, it can look like these are Jewish people that embrace Christ, and in some way, yes, that's true. But I would say the best path forward is to, you know, to maybe by this terminology, to encourage them to worship in a Bible-teaching, Christ-centered church, or just the Messianic congregation to make things about Christ and Christ alone and not Jewish rituals. But again, I think this is a great book that gives you a lot more insight, and this is a guy that lives through it, and this is one of his ministries. But again, now don't confuse it with Jewish believers can honor their culture. They can, I mean, if you guys want to have a Passover meal or a Jewish person wants to have a Passover meal or observe Purim or whatever. I mean, we did that with our kids one year. We were reading Esther. We celebrated Purim. I mean, that's, you have freedom to do that. That's part of freedom in Christ. But don't think that observing Passover or observing Purim or observing the Sabbath adds to your Christianity or makes you a better Christian. Those are just things that you can glean from Scripture, and you as a Christian should point them all towards Christ. That's what you should be doing. Every one of those things should be another example of Christ fulfilling the law, of Christ being the one who we're pointing forward to. Even Esther, right? It was Christ who redeemed the people that brought them back, and he's going to bring them back again one day, and we should celebrate Purim thinking about the future restoration of Israel. I mean, that's the way I would do it if we did that in our family. So make it less about observing rituals and bringing Christ into your Jewish customs and make it more about seeing Christ in everything and letting your Jewishness be a part of your life and your walk with the Lord. But Christ has supremacy. I know you had your hand up.
John MacArthur answered that. He had somebody come to him and say, can we sponsor a Jewish congregation, Messianic, within our church? He said no. He said, let them come in. Share that rich heritage with us.
Yeah, yeah. That's a great way to say it. Hey, speaking of that, John MacArthur actually wrote one of the, he said, this is a supremely helpful analysis. He says, Baruch Maaz is uniquely qualified to write on this subject and has done it so with charitable tone and point-by-point thoroughness that will benefit people on all sides of the controversy. I greatly appreciate his relentlessly biblical approach. So. Oh, that's right. Yeah, and I'm not condemning Beth. Again, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying anything negative towards Beth Hillel. I don't even know that. I've actually been there a few times back in high school, but it's been a long time. I had no idea what was going on when I went. But but yeah, did you have something to add to that?
I was just going to say legalism is a two-way street.
Yeah.
You know, Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 7, live as you were called. And this definitely applies when you're a Messianic in Israel.
Yeah.
They meet on Saturday. It's the only day off.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, they don't see that Sunday's an issue. But as soon as we start saying, you can't wear a kippah now,
that's a good point. That's right. Well, and that's some of the things that he brought up. Historically, the church has oppressed or even basically told Jews, you need to get rid of your Jewishness, like completely. And again, you can go the other side of that too, to where that's the supersessionism and all that. You know, the Jewish people, they need a, the church has replaced Christ and you need to replace your Jewishness with Christ. So again, it's like, I mean, we don't require you to, you know, stop being Canadian and be a Christian, you know, or stop being from Brooklyn and be a Christian. It's like, you know, you're going to have cultural or heritage that's going to be a part of your walk with the Lord, but Christ is supremacy. Does that make sense?
We would never tell the Korean church, you can't wear a Korean garment.
That's right.
On Sunday,
yeah.
And have Korean flavor to your church.
Yeah, that's right.
Especially in Korea.
Yeah. But don't think that being a Jew elevates you to another level and that your Christianity is like the higher or true way or something like that. So, all right, let me pray for us.